Now, the Feast of Trumpets, I mentioned that we're given very little detail, especially in the Old Testament, in regards to the keeping of that particular holy day. We're simply told it's a memorial of blowing of trumpets, and to keep it. Yet the connections to the future events in the Scriptures in the New Testament give great clarity and hope to the meaning of that day. The Day of Atonement is a bit different, in that there's actually quite a bit written about this day and connections to it that are described for us throughout the Bible and in the Old Testament as well. Let's start by going back to Leviticus 23. Once again, it's a passage we'll frequent this time of year, and that's a good thing. Leviticus 23. And we'll begin reading in verse 26. Even the description of this day here in Leviticus 23 offers more detail than some of the other holy days like the Feast of Trumpets. Leviticus 23, verse 26. And the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, also the 10th day of the 7th month shall be the Day of Atonement. It shall be a holy convocation for you. You shall afflict your souls and offer an offering made by fire to the Lord. And you shall do no work on that same day, for it is the Day of Atonement, to make atonement for you before the Lord your God. For any person who is not afflicted in soul on that same day shall be cut off from his people. And any person who does any work on that same day, that person I will destroy from among his people. You shall do no manner of work. It shall be a statute forever throughout your generations and all your dwellings. It shall be to you a Sabbath of solemn rest, and you shall afflict your souls. On the 9th day of the month at evening, from evening to evening, you shall celebrate your Sabbath. Truly a day of rest. When we're commanded to abstain from any kind of work, even work that is typically involved in preparing a meal, it frees up some time, doesn't it? Which is kind of ironic, because at least as a kid growing up in the church, you didn't want the time to be freed up on the Day of Atonement. Keep me busy so the time will go by faster. At least that was my perspective when I was little. There's something special about this day, about afflicting our souls, that frees up our time, frees up our minds to be able to focus on what really matters. As we're told here, this day is for atonement. Atonement means to cover, purge, make reconciliation, or to cover over with pitch. It can mean to pacify or propitiate. And part of the description we have here in this passage in Leviticus 23, when you think about the details we're giving, we're told many things about this day. We're told to afflict our souls through fasting. We're told it's for making atonement, for doing no work whatsoever, even work like preparing meals. We're given specific instruction about the fast and the day itself, beginning and ending with sunsets. That's a detail we're not given elsewhere. From sunset to sunset, you shall celebrate your Sabbath. Celebrate your Sabbath. How about that deal? That's that detail. That's not something we typically think about the Day of Atonement. It's time to celebrate! Woohoo! No food or drink for 24 hours! But it is a day of celebration, quiet rejoicing, because of the depth of meaning behind this day. And the description of this day, though, isn't limited to this passage in the Old Testament. As we'll see, it's addressed, this day is mentioned in several other places. Let's go over just a couple chapters here to Leviticus 25, and we'll see it here as well. There's an interesting description of a special event that was supposed to occur on the Day of Atonement that also involved the blowing of a trumpet. Leviticus 25, we'll begin reading in verse 8. And you shall count 7 Sabbaths of years for yourself, 7 times 7 years. And the time of the 7 Sabbaths of the years shall be to you 49 years. Then you shall cause the trumpet of the Jubilee to sound on the 10th day of the 7th month. On the Day of Atonement, you shall make the trumpet to sound throughout all your land. And you shall consecrate the 50th year and proclaim liberty throughout all the land to all its inhabitants. It shall be a jubilee for you, and each of you shall return to his possession, and each of you shall return to his family. That 50th year shall be a jubilee to you. In it you shall neither sow nor reap what grows of its own accord, nor gather the grapes of your untended vine, for it is the jubilee. It shall be holy to you. You shall eat its produce from the field. Verse 13, in this year of jubilee, each of you shall return to his possession. And if you sell anything to your neighbor or buy from your neighbor's hand, you shall not oppress one another. According to the number of years after the jubilee, you shall buy from your neighbor. And according to the number of years of crops, he shall sell to you. According to the multitude of years, you shall increase its price. And according to the fewer number of years, you shall diminish its price. For he sells to you according to the number of the years of the crops. Therefore, you shall not oppress one another, but you shall fear your God, for I am the Lord your God. So you shall observe my statutes and keep my judgments and perform them, and you will dwell in the land in safety. And if we drop down to verse 23, it says, the land shall not be sold permanently, for the land is mine. For you are strangers and sojourners with me. And in all the land of your possession, you shall grant redemption of the land. It's interesting that the year of Jubilee was announced with the sound of a trumpet on this day, a day of afflicting your souls, a day of fasting. The year of Jubilee was announced. When we think about the word Jubilee, we think about rejoicing, about something positive happening. And it is something positive that would be happening on that day when that trumpet of the Jubilee would sound. This was not an annual event. It only occurred once every 50 years, but it was always announced and proclaimed on this day, this festival. This law of the land was a physical law. It was very practical for ensuring what we read in verses 23 and 24, that the land would not be sold permanently, but would always be able to be redeemed by the original inheritors of that land. It was a plan for the land to always revert back to the original owners. While this was a very physical, practical law for the nation of Israel, there are some connections in this passage for us that can remind us of several important components of this day, the Day of Atonement. If we use this passage about the year of the Jubilee as a lens to think about the Day of Atonement and its meaning, we can see several connections and parallels for us and for the future fulfillment of this day. Now, the year of Jubilee was all about liberty and restoration of the people to their inheritance as it was originally planned by God. There are several connections we can draw out. Main point I want to emphasize in this message today is that the fulfillment of the Day of Atonement will be a time of jubilee. Yes, we fast. Yes, we're weak, we're humbled, we're afflicted. And yet we look forward to the fulfillment of this day, which will be a time of jubilee. A feeling of great happiness and triumph. In verse 9, told us here that you shall cause the trumpet of the Jubilee to sound on the 10th day of the 7th month, on the Day of Atonement. The words there that are translated to the trumpet of the Jubilee are the shofar of the teruah. Might remind us of the Feast of Trumpets. The shofar of the teruah was to be blown on this day to announce the beginning of this 50th year, the year of Jubilee. Teruah, as we just heard on the Feast of Trumpets, means a clamor, an acclamation of joy or a battle cry, a clangor of trumpets, an alarm, a joy, a jubilee, a loud noise, a rejoicing, a shout, or a high joyful sound. Now, it can be something positive or something negative, as we discussed on the Feast of Trumpets. It can be an alarm of war or it can be a shout of joy. And we have that same description here of the trumpet of the Jubilee that was to be sounded on this day to announce the year of Jubilee. So we have to use the context to determine whether this was a positive or a negative thing. Was this shofar of the Teruah something to be afraid of, or was it a time of great shouting and rejoicing? Well, when you think about this portion of the chapter we already read through, it was a time when the people would be restored to their land. It was a time of reconciliation to their inheritance. It would be a time of great joy for these people. In verse 10, a different word for jubilee is used. The word yobel. And it simply means the blast of a horn. Can be at times specifically used in regard to the silver trumpets in Israel. So that word doesn't really give us much to go off of either. In the English language, jubilee or jubilation means a feeling of great happiness and triumph. A feeling of great happiness and triumph. Have you ever thought about the fulfillment of this day in that light? Triumph. Joy. And if so, why fast while we're looking forward to it? What I'd like to do today is highlight a number of phrases here in this passage about the year of the Jubilee system, and consider how some of these phrases can remind us of significant parts of the meaning of this day, the Day of Atonement. The first phrase that jumps out to me is in verse 10, where it says, "And proclaim liberty throughout all the land to all its inhabitants." Shall consecrate the 50th year and proclaim liberty throughout all the land to all its inhabitants. The Jubilee was an opportunity, a time of liberty. Now, throughout the preceding years, there would have been plenty of times and opportunities and occasions in which the children of Israel would have had the opportunity to fall into debt. Maybe it was the result of crop failures or a lack of rain. Maybe it was simply unwise spending habits or poor choices or simple time and chance, which happens to us all. The possibilities are endless of how they may have found themselves in these situations, in this debt. But the simple fact is that just as Christ told his disciples that the poor they would always have among them, the same was true in Israel. There would be people who would fall into debt, who would lose what was rightfully theirs, their land, their inheritance. And this time of the Jubilee was to proclaim liberty throughout all the land and all its inhabitants. There would be some who had more than others in Israel, just like there is in the church today. There would be some who would fall upon difficult times, and perhaps their land would be sold. Loans would be given. Debts would pile up. The concept of an indentured servant was common in that time. And loans would be given and debts would be paid off over time through labor. If you didn't have any other way to pay off the debt, you would work. You would become a servant to the lender until the debt was paid. Something God didn't want his people to get involved in. But through the instruction given by God, there would be an opportunity for liberty, even for the poor among those in the nation of Israel. Let's go over to Deuteronomy chapter 15. Deuteronomy 15. An opportunity for liberty, even for those among the people of God who had the least. Deuteronomy 15 describes a different aspect of this system, not the Jubilee year itself, but the Sabbatic year, which was part of the Jubilee system. You know, we read about the Jubilee year being the 50th year after series of seven. Pick it up here in Deuteronomy 15, verse 1. It says, "At the end of every 7 years, you shall grant a release of debts. And this is the form of the release. Every creditor who has lent anything to his neighbor shall release it. He shall not require it of his neighbor or his brother, because it is called the Lord's release. Every 7 years, in the seventh year, there would be this release of debts. God designed this as part of the civil law for the nation of Israel. He didn't want his people to remain indebted forever. He had this plan for the release of debts every 7 years. But even if someone tells you, okay, fine, your debt is forgiven, if you sold your land, your property, that doesn't mean you get that back. You had to wait 50 years until the year of the Jubilee to be given your land back, to be given back your inheritance, to receive that complete liberty from the debts you had earned. The year of release and the year of the Jubilee worked together and would ensure liberty was given so that this service and loss of the land would not be a permanent thing. And no one would be left out. You know, that phrase we read in Leviticus 25 was that liberty would be proclaimed throughout all the land to all of its inhabitants. Everyone would have the opportunity to receive this liberty, to be restored back to the land that was rightfully theirs. Their debts were to be wiped clean at the end of every 7 years. So in the 49th year, setting them up in a position to be restored and reconciled to the inheritance that was originally allotted for them in that 50th year. If we think about this a bit, we can see a connection here with the future fulfillment of the Day of Atonement. Because this day, this festival, when it's fulfilled, it will be a time when spiritual liberty will be offered to all. To all the inhabitants of the land. It will be proclaimed through all the land to all of its inhabitants. All the world will have the opportunity for spiritual liberty. For atonement. For a covering. For reconciliation. To be covered over. For their debts to be covered over. Let's go to Leviticus 17, verse 11 here. Leviticus 17, verse 11 tells us what makes atonement possible. What was required for atonement to occur? Leviticus 17, verse 11. It says, "For the life of the flesh is in the blood, and I have given it to you upon the altar to make atonement for your souls. For it is the blood that makes atonement for the soul." In order for atonement to occur, the shedding of blood had to occur. The sins of the people, the spiritual debts that they had earned, would not be covered, would not be atoned for without the shedding of blood. Atonement and the liberty that comes from it requires blood. Now let's go back to Leviticus 16. Leviticus 16. Another description of what was to happen on this day, on the Day of Atonement. If you go toward the end of the chapter, in verse 29, it tells us that. It says, "This shall be a statute forever for you in the seventh month. On the tenth day of the month you shall afflict your souls and do no work at all, whether a native of your own country or a stranger who dwells among you." After this description of this special ceremony that was to take place with these two goats, it told us when it was supposed to happen, on the Day of Atonement. Let's go back to verse 1. Leviticus 16, verse 1. "Now the Lord spoke to Moses after the death of the two sons of Aaron, when they offered profane fire before the Lord and died." See, the sons of Aaron just didn't approach the presence of God in a right way, and they were killed because of it. So God gave some special instructions to ensure that wouldn't happen again. Verse 2, "And the Lord said to Moses, tell Aaron your brother not to come at just any time into the holy place inside the veil, before the mercy seat, which is on the ark, lest he die. for I will appear in the cloud above the mercy seat. Thus Aaron shall come into the holy place with the blood of a young bull as a sin offering, and of a ram as a burnt offering. He shall put the holy linen tunic and the linen trousers on his body. He shall be girded with a linen sash, and with a linen turban he shall be attired. These are holy garments. Therefore he shall wash his body in water and put them on. And he shall take from the congregation of the children of Israel 2 kids of the goats as a sin offering, and 1 ram as a burnt offering. Aaron shall offer the bull as a sin offering, which is for himself. So before he could even make atonement for the people of God, blood had to be shed on his own behalf so that he could serve in this role and make atonement for himself and for his house. And in verse 7, he shall take the 2 goats and present them before the Lord at the door of the tabernacle of meeting. Then Aaron shall cast lots for the 2 goats, 1 lot for the Lord and the other lot for the scapegoat. And Aaron shall bring the goat on which the Lord's lot fell and offer it as a sin offering. And down in verses 15 and 16. Then he shall kill the goat of the sin offering, which is for the people, bring its blood inside the veil, do with that blood as he did with the blood of the bull, and sprinkle it on the mercy seat and before the mercy seat. So he shall make atonement for the holy place, because of the uncleanness of the children of Israel and because of their transgressions for all their sins. So he shall do for the tabernacle of meeting, which remains among them in the midst of their uncleanness. So we have this description of this special ceremony that was to be conducted on this day, on the Day of Atonement. 2 goats. Lots were to be cast between the 2 goats to determine which one was to be killed and which one would remain alive. The first goat was to be offered as a sin offering. It was to be killed. Its blood was to be shed to make atonement for the sins of the people. And this was the only day of the year that the high priest was permitted to enter the Holy of Holies and make atonement for the sins of the people in this way. Imagine that. Once a year, you have this special sacred building, and you know, in this one section of it, behind the veil in the Holy of Holies, is where the presence of God symbolically was to be. And no one was allowed in except the high priest once a year to make atonement or reconciliation. Now this goat represents Christ's sacrifice, which reconciles us to God and which brings about liberty. It's only through the shed blood of Jesus Christ that we can have liberty from our debts, that we can be reconciled to God. See the overtones with this year of the Jubilee. Let's go to Romans chapter 3, verse 23. Romans 3. Mr. Sumi asked me last Sabbath, he said, I'm speaking down in the Athens area on atonement. It's the first time I've had to give a sermon on the Day of Atonement. So I need some tips. What do you do if you get up there and you're trying to speak and you kind of get kind of choked up? Can't take a drink of water. And I said, you pray and you power through it. I don't know what else to say. So if I keep stumbling over my words today, bear with me. Romans 3, verse 23. For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God, being justified freely by His grace through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God set forth as a propitiation, an atonement, by His blood, through faith, to demonstrate His righteousness. Because in His forbearance God had passed over the sins that were previously committed, to demonstrate at the present time His righteousness, that He might be just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus. As we know, all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. All have sinned and have a debt to be paid. Death. but Christ serves as our atonement, our propitiation, the atoning sacrifice, so that our debts may be paid in full. And 1 John chapter 2, verse 2. 1 John 2, verse 2. First John 2, verse 2 tells us this isn't just about us. The Day of Atonement isn't just about us. In fact, if you think about it, the main part of the Day of Atonement that we look forward to, that we talk about each year as we celebrate it, we talk about the binding of Satan. His influence will finally be stopped. But that's after the Feast of Trumpets. After the people of God have already been changed from flesh to spirit. Yeah, we're still happy to see Satan bound and put away. But there's so much meaning in this day for the rest of the world. This liberty that comes as a result of the sin offering of this first goat is for all the land and all its inhabitants. 1 John 2, verse 2. And he himself is the propitiation, the atonement for our sins, and not for ours only, but also for the whole world. When we celebrate this festival, we're celebrating on behalf of mankind. Yes, we're looking forward to the binding of Satan, his punishment, but we're also looking forward with jubilation because of the meaning of this first goat as well. Because liberty is going to be offered to all the inhabitants of the land. Everyone alive at that time will have the opportunity to understand the sacrifice of Jesus Christ, the sin offering symbolized in this first goat in this ceremony that was conducted on the Day of Atonement. Let's go to Colossians chapter 1. Colossians chapter 1. We'll begin in verse 21. Colossians 1:21. And you who once were alienated and enemies in your mind by wicked works, yet now he has reconciled in the body of his flesh through death, to present you holy and blameless and above reproach in his sight, if indeed you continue in the faith grounded and steadfast and are not moved away from the hope of the gospel which you heard, which was preached to every creature under heaven, of which I, Paul, became a minister. We have been reconciled and presented blameless, debt-free, and we've been given liberty. This reconciliation and liberty that comes through the atoning sacrifice of Christ is something yet to be accepted by the majority of mankind, though. By all the world. But just as the year of Jubilee was announced on this day, and it was a time to proclaim liberty to all, so shall the fulfillment of this day be a time when reconciliation and liberty are offered to all through the atoning sacrifice that has already been made for them. Liberty from their debts will be proclaimed when they finally accept that sacrifice. Back to Leviticus 25. This description of the Jubilee system. Let's pick out another of these phrases here. In verse 10, we read, and you shall consecrate the 50th year and proclaim liberty throughout all the land to all its inhabitants. It shall be a jubilee for you, and each of you shall return to his possession. It's the second phrase I want to focus in on here. Each of you shall return to his possession. Now, the jubilee was a time of restoration to the inheritance that each Israelite was originally given. When they first inherited the land, the promised land, it was divided up between the 12 tribes. It was divided up between families within those tribes, so that each family would have a plot of land that was theirs forever, that would be passed down from generation to generation. And God's design through the year of Jubilee was that all could be reconciled to the inheritance that they had originally been given, if by circumstance, by debts, by poor choices, they lost possession of that land throughout a period of 50 years. Return to your possession. Romans chapter 5. Romans chapter 5. Let's begin in verse 6. Do we see any connections with this day, with the symbolism of this first goat representing Jesus Christ? A return to our possession. Romans 5, verse 6. For when we were still without strength, in due time Christ died for the ungodly. For scarcely for a righteous man will one die, yet perhaps for a good man someone would even dare to die. But God demonstrates his own love toward us, in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. It wasn't because we had done great things and earned it. While we were sinners, deserving nothing, Christ died for us. Verse 9. Much more then, having now been justified by his blood, we shall be saved from wrath through him. For if when we were enemies, we were reconciled to God through the death of his Son, much more, having been reconciled, we shall be saved by his life. And not only that, but we also rejoice in God and through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom we have now received the reconciliation. Now, reconciliation is part of the process that leads to salvation. Reconciliation with God through the atoning sacrifice of Christ sets us on the course to receive the inheritance that God had planned for us from the foundation of the world. To be reconciled first before we can be on that path to salvation. And we will receive our inheritance, our possession that God designed for his people. Hebrews chapter 9. Hebrews chapter 9. So many connections in the book of Hebrews, lessons, correlations we can learn between the old system, sacrificial system, the temple, and what it was all pointing toward. Hebrews chapter 9, we'll begin in verse 1. Then indeed, even the first covenant had ordinances of divine service in the earthly sanctuary. For a tabernacle was prepared, the first part, in which was the lampstand, the table, and the showbread, which is called the sanctuary. And behind the second veil, the part of the tabernacle which is called the holiest of all, which had the golden censer and the ark of the covenant, overlaid on all sides with gold, and which were the golden pot that had the manna, Aaron's rod that budded, and the tablets of the covenant. And above it were the cherubim of glory overshadowing the mercy seat. Of these things we cannot now speak in detail. But we know these things were symbolic of the heavenly realm. The mercy seat being a symbol of God's throne, where his presence would be. The cherubim overshadowing the mercy seat. Yeah, the covering cherubs. Verse 6, now when these things had been thus prepared, the priests always went into the first part of the tabernacle, performing the services. That's something they did regularly. They went into the main part of the tabernacle. But into the second part, verse 7, the high priest went only once a year, not without blood, which he offered for himself and for the people's sins committed in ignorance. As we already talked about, that once a year was on this day, the Day of Atonement. Verse 8, the Holy Spirit indicating this, that the way into the holiest of all was not yet made manifest while the first tabernacle was still standing. It was symbolic for the present time in which both gifts and sacrifices are offered, which cannot make him who performed the service perfect in regard to the conscience. concerned only with foods and drinks, various washings and fleshly ordinances imposed until the time of Reformation. But Christ came as high priest of the good things to come, with the greater and more perfect tabernacle, not made with hands, that is, not of this creation, not with the blood of goats and calves, but with his own blood he entered the most holy place, once for all, having obtained eternal redemption. For if the blood of bulls and goats and the ashes of a heifer, sprinkling the unclean, satisfies for the purifying of the flesh, how much more shall the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without spot to God, cleanse your conscience from dead works to serve the living God? And verse 15. And for this reason, he is the mediator of the new covenant, by means of death, for the redemption of the transgressions under the first covenant, that those who are called may receive the promise of the eternal inheritance. The high priest entered the Holy of Holies only on this day, the Day of Atonement. But Christ entered once for all, having obtained eternal redemption. And the end of verse 15 tells us why. That those who are called may receive the promise of the eternal inheritance. Christ died on our behalf. He was sacrificed. He was our atonement for our sins, providing liberty from our debts. But for the purpose that we can receive the promise of the eternal inheritance. Not just a possession of physical land that the people were restored to on the Day of Atonement and the Year of the Jubilee. A much greater inheritance, the inheritance of eternal life. And it's through Christ's atoning sacrifice that he entered the presence behind the veil, that he offered this sacrifice of his own blood so that we might be recipients of this inheritance. In Mark chapter 15, I'll just go ahead and turn back there and read this. Mark 15, verses 37 and 38. Mark 15, verse 37. At the end of the crucifixion of Jesus Christ, as he's breathing his final breath, Mark 15, verse 37. And Jesus cried out with a loud voice and breathed his last. In verse 38, then the veil of the temple was torn in two from top to bottom. That veil that separated the Holy of Holies from the rest of the tabernacle was torn from top to bottom, nonetheless, showing that it wasn't just someone that came along and decided, I don't like this veil anymore, I'm going to rip it. No. From the ceiling down, symbolizing that this separation between mankind and God, that veil that separates us from God, has been torn down through the sacrifice of Christ. We can now enter the presence behind the veil in prayer. We can come before him. We can have a personal relationship with him because of the sacrifice of Jesus Christ. It's because of his role as our sacrifice, our high priest and our mediator, that we have the incredible blessing of entering the presence behind the veil spiritually. We can enter the heavenly Holy of Holies, not just once a year, but any time we want to, through prayer. We can come before the very throne of God. Do we realize what an incredible blessing that is? I'm sure it's something we can take for granted at times. When we wake up and have the imprint of the bedspread on our forehead because we thought we were praying and then realized, oops, fell asleep. We have the opportunity to enter the presence behind the veil, an opportunity that in the Old Testament only the high priest could do, and only once a year. And we can do that any time. It's an awesome blessing. But verse 15 in that Hebrews 9 passage points out that Christ serves as our mediator for the purpose of us being able to receive the promise of the eternal inheritance. Now, Israel was reconciled to their inheritance, the physical land that was allotted to them through the Jubilee system in the 50th year. And this can serve as a reminder for us of being reconciled to our inheritance, the promise of eternal life in the kingdom of God. It's the atoning sacrifice of that first goat in this ceremony on the Day of Atonement that makes that possible. And as we're well aware, God has always planned to make this same offer of an eternal inheritance to all mankind. This is the inheritance that all of mankind will be reconciled to when they're offered atonement in the future. Yes, when Satan is bound, but when they have the opportunity to finally understand that the sacrifice of Christ is for them and for their possession, for their inheritance. Back in Leviticus 25, right after that phrase, "each of you shall return to his possession," it says, "and each of you shall return to his family." Each of you shall return to his family. I mean, think about that aspect of the Jubilee. If you got into so much debt that you had to sell off your inheritance, the plot of land in the area that was for your tribe, your family, not being able to have your own land meant you were not there with your family. You weren't side by side neighbors with your family members if you had to sell off that land because of debts. So this time of the Jubilee, when each of you shall return to his family, would have been a time of rejoicing, a time when they were reunited with their family, being able to live side by side with them again, which they hadn't been able to do for how many years? Well, up to 50. Mankind doesn't realize it yet, but when this day is fulfilled, they'll be restored to a family relationship that they never knew existed. God had it planned for them from the beginning of time to be part of his family. But their debts had put them in a position like that of an indentured servant, separated from their families, living in slavery because of their debts, debts that they could not repay. You know that God's word tells us that sin separates us from God. Reconciliation restores the family relationship. It reunites us with him. And that's made possible for the vast majority of mankind when the symbolism of these two goats is made available to them. We know Christ's sacrifice has already taken place in the past. It's not going to happen again. He didn't come as the Lamb of God. Now he's going to come as the goat of God later. Now this offering of this first goat as a sin offering is looking back on what's already been done. But it will be the opportunity for all of mankind to understand it and to be restored to their family. Their family relationship with God that they didn't even know existed. That they didn't even know he had planned for them. 2 Corinthians 5. Beginning in verse 18. We see again how this happens. How each shall be returned to his family. 2 Corinthians 5, verse 18. "Now all things are of God, who has reconciled us to himself through Jesus Christ, and has given us the ministry of reconciliation. That is, that God was in Christ reconciling the world to himself, not imputing their trespasses to them, and has committed to us the word of reconciliation. Now then, we are ambassadors for Christ, as though God were pleading through us. We implore you on Christ's behalf, be reconciled to God." Now, is that a prophetic verse? That imploring? Is that something that's going to happen in the future at the beginning of the millennium when we explain to people the sacrifice of Christ is for your reconciliation? It's so you can be restored to a family relationship with God the Father. You just simply need to accept it. Then each of you shall return to his family. And this plan of reconciliation isn't just for us, it's for all the world. Everything that we've talked about so far has related to the atonement and reconciliation pictured through this first goat in Leviticus 16. Liberty from our debts, being restored to our possession, our inheritance, returning to our family. All of that is wrapped up in the symbolism of this first goat that was killed, representing the sacrifice of Jesus Christ. But there's another component of the reconciliation of mankind to God that's pictured in the meaning of this day. And there's another goat in Leviticus 16. And interestingly, I think there's another phrase wrapped up in the description of the Jubilee year in Leviticus 25 that provides another overtone with the picture of this holy day. Let's go back there, Leviticus 25 once again. And begin reading again in verse 11. Leviticus 25, beginning in verse 11. What else was a part of this announcing of the Jubilee on the Day of Atonement? Verse 11, that 50th year shall be a Jubilee to you. In it you shall neither sow nor reap what grows of its own accord, nor gather the grapes of your untended vine. For it is the Jubilee. It shall be holy to you, and you shall eat its produce from the field. In this year of Jubilee, each of you shall return to his possession. And if you sell anything to your neighbor or buy from your neighbor's hand, you shall not oppress one another. Verse 15, according to the number of years after the Jubilee, you shall buy from your neighbor. And according to the number of years of crops, he shall sell to you. In other words, if you sold your land, it was going to be prorated based on how many years left there were for you to use it. If you bought a plot of land for somebody in year 49... you're not going to pay as much as if you bought it in year 5 and you had all of these years left that you would own it before it would have to return to the original owner. So God put this in his plan, this equity, so that they could not oppress one another. They were going to pay a fair price for the land if it was sold to them, so that they could not oppress one another. In verse 16, according to the multitude of years, you shall increase its price, and according to the fewer number of years, you shall diminish its price. For he sells to you according to the number of the years of the crops. Therefore, you shall not oppress one another, but you shall fear your God, for I am the Lord your God. Now, twice in that passage, we're told why these rules were given about the pricing of the land. It's so that they would not oppress one another. The whole concept of the year of release every 7 years and the Jubilee system prevented the lasting oppression that could come about from debts if there wasn't a plan for those debts to be released and for the people to be restored. The instructions here made for the fair sale, or more accurately, the fair lease of the property, which would be prorated and based on the amount of time that was left until the Jubilee. But without this plan laid out for the nation of Israel, think about what likely would have happened. People are desperate. They're in debt. They need cash. What's going to happen in the carnal mind? Oh, well, they're desperate. I'll offer a little less. Or they really have nothing less. I know I could get a good deal on this one. The oppression of others would have happened if God didn't put these rules in place. Those with the desire to take advantage of others or prey on the weakness of their situation could have easily done so. With the people having really no hope of ever buying the land back if there was no Jubilee year for them to be restored to their inheritance. Without this plan that was laid out here, some would have ended up in a situation of hopelessness, with no opportunity to be redeemed from their position of servitude or to regain their land. But the Jubilee would eliminate that type of permanent oppression. Can you think of any connections with this day? Who is our greatest oppressor? Who's the one who would like to keep us in a position of servitude and bondage and in debt to him indefinitely? Who's the one who would like to eliminate any opportunity for us to escape from his rule? Revelation chapter 12. Revelation chapter 12. One of many descriptions of our enemy and oppressor. Revelation 12, verse 10. Says, then I heard a loud voice saying in heaven, now salvation and strength and the kingdom of our God and the power of his Christ have come. For the accuser of our brethren, the oppressor, who accused them before our God day and night, has been cast down. If there ever was an oppressor, Satan the devil is he. The accuser of our brethren who accuses them before our God day and night. That's a scary thing to think about, isn't it? When you read about Satan going before God and talking to him about Job, does he do the same with us individually? The accuser of our brethren. The Day of Atonement, like God's instructions for the Jubilee year, included a plan for the removal of oppression. And we see that also included in the specific ceremony that was to happen on this day, back in the description of the two goats. Let's go back there and read the verses that we skipped before about this second goat, the Azazel. Leviticus 16. Leviticus 16. We'll pick it up in verse 10. As you know, Aaron was to cast lots for the two goats to determine which one would be for the Lord, which one would be for the scapegoat, as it says here, or the Azazel is a better way to say it. I think that's interesting in and of itself. The enemy had to be identified. And we think about Satan, he portrays himself as an angel of light. He acts like he's not trying to do us any harm, when in reality he goes about like a roaring lion seeking whom he may devour. But it's two goats in this ceremony. I've thought in the past, wouldn't it be simpler if it was just like one goat and one lamb? Or even better, one represents Christ, one represents Satan. One goat, one cat, you know, an evil animal. Sure, I just offended all the cat lovers in the room. And I meant to. But no, it's two goats. Lots had to be cast, just like Satan tries to portray himself as something he's not, to oppress the people. Sorry. Verse 10, but the goat on which the lot fell to the scapegoat, the Azazel, shall be presented alive before the Lord to make atonement upon it and to let it go as the scapegoat into the wilderness. And down to verse 20. Verse 20, and when he has made an end for atoning for the holy place, the tabernacle of meeting and the altar, he shall bring the live goat. So after the first goat had already been given as a sin offering, then he shall bring the live goat. Verse 21. Aaron shall lay both his hands on the head of the live goat, confess over it all the iniquities of the children of Israel, and all their transgressions, concerning all their sins, putting them on the head of the goat, and shall send it away into the wilderness by the hand of a suitable man. The goat shall bear on itself all their iniquities to an uninhabited land, and he shall release the goats in the wilderness. The second goat, the Azazel, is representative of the oppressor, the cause of sin, the one who persecutes, who accuses, who instigates sin, who influences us to try to partake in it. And mankind is responsible for his sins, for the decisions that each of us make. But Satan was the originator of sin, the deceiver of all mankind. And he has played a role in oppressing humanity since the Garden of Eden. And he'll face the consequences. Those called now, in this age, as part of the first fruits, we've been reconciled through Christ's blood. But we still have to resist the oppressor. You know, we are blessed to already partake in the symbolism of this first goat, Jesus Christ, having already been atoned for, reconciled to the Father, being brought into a family relationship with Him. But we're still waiting for this live goat to have the sins of mankind put on His head and to be removed. When this day is fulfilled, both goats will be part of the reconciliation of mankind. Both goats will be necessary. The penalty of their sins will be paid, and the one who encourages their spiritual debts and seeks their slavery will be removed. Revelation 20, verses 1 through 3. Mr. Westfall read, but we'll read it one more time. Revelation 20, verses 1 through 3. Then I saw an angel coming down from heaven, just like that suitable man. That's to take the live goat away. Saw an angel coming down from heaven, having the key to the bottomless pit and a great chain in his hand. He laid hold of the oppressor. He laid hold of the dragon, that serpent of old, who is the devil and Satan, and bound him for 1,000 years. And he cast him into the bottomless pit, with the sins, the transgressions of all of mankind placed on his head. And shut him up and set a seal on him so that he should deceive the nations no more till 1,000 years were finished. The removal of the oppressor is key to the reconciliation of mankind with God. And it's wrapped up in the meaning of this day, as you're well aware. One final correlation we can note. Maybe there are others, but one final one I've made note of. Between the year of Jubilee, which was announced on this day, and the meaning of the Day of Atonement itself. That final correlation is this. The Jubilee was undeserved. The Jubilee was undeserved. If it were not for the specific instructions regarding the Jubilee system, there would be no hope for those who were stuck in a pattern of life that caused them to have to sell their land in the first place. Those who would be released from their debts, receive liberty, and gain back their possession and be part of their family again would or should have approached this day with great humility, realizing that if it was not for this part of God's instruction, they would have no hope of being reconciled, of returning to what was given to them. That in mind, you know, what better frame of mind to experience and appreciate the announcement of the Jubilee than while fasting on the Day of Atonement? Those who had been indebted, who had experienced the loss of their possession, separated from their families, would have come to this day, the Day of Atonement, once every 50 years, completely humbled, not only physically while they were fasting, but also thinking about how, if it wasn't for God's plan, there's no way I would be reconciled, because I don't deserve this. And likewise, brethren, if it were not for God's wisdom and mercy in providing this plan of reconciliation, mankind would have no hope, spiritually. We can look forward to the reconciliation of mankind that's wrapped up in the symbolism of this day and of both of the goats that were part of the ceremony on this day, both of which are not because of our own righteousness, but because of God's undeserved loving grace. What better way for us to humbly appreciate God's plan for our atonement than to rehearse the meaning of this day while fasting? I'm going to read a short quote from a Life Open Truth article titled, "The Holy Day Satan Hates." Quote, "Fasting helps us realize that the meaning of the Day of Atonement is critical to our future and the future of the whole world. Physically, we are reminded that we can't survive without food and drink. Similarly, with Without the forgiveness of our sins and reconciliation to God, we have no spiritual future. And there's so much wrapped up in the meaning of this important holy day. For the elect who have been called now, there should be a looking back as well as a looking forward incorporated in this day. We look back and reflect on the work of our Savior and High Priest who died for our sins, who reconciled us to God already. What a blessing. But we also look forward to the time when all will have the chance to accept his redeeming sacrifice to pay the penalty for their sins. And when the author and instigator of sin is removed, the oppressor can no longer oppress. The year of Jubilee was an important component of the civil law for the nation of Israel. And it was simply announced on this day, the Day of Atonement, every 50th year. But as we've seen, there are definitely some connections, some overtones, some reminders for us in regards to the meaning of this day and what's to come. While we look forward to the fulfillment of this day for the entire world, we look forward to the binding of our spiritual oppressor, let's not fail to remember this awesome truth, that the veil has already been torn at Christ's death. The symbolism of that first goat, we already understand, already applies to us. Because of that, we've been reconciled to God, and we can come before his presence not just once a year, but at any moment we desire, including coming before his presence to beseech him to fulfill the meaning of this day soon. Let's be sure to take advantage of that privilege and continue to beseech our Father in heaven to speed the fulfillment of this day. A day of atonement for all the world, and a day of reconciliation for all of mankind. That will certainly be a time of jubilee. Again, just want to wish those of you who are leaving for the feast tomorrow safe travels and a spiritually rewarding feast. Looking forward to hearing your stories and lessons learned, and how you've been inspired along the way when you return.